Right above him.
Yeah,
why are
you
going to
say something?
Well, he's going to call this call that it's based on.
Oh, yeah, I get my assignment. Yeah,
we have to get my. You want your coat off?
That's on the other thing.
Yeah.
Really? Last time.
Leader has him just go over to Barnett.
Oh, yeah. I just read through it.
Don't plot this test. Someone should sit here.
Yeah.
Hi, David.
Good morning.
Up front, center, huh?
Everyone's set up here.
I probably wouldn't let him stay, but.
I don't care.
That's it. That's right.
Oh, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Well, how are you doing, you alleged contradictors out there? Wait, no, you alleged contradictor harmonizers. Harmonizers. Why don't you get out your assignment? And let's discuss it real shortly, and then I'll give you one last assignment for the semester. We'll give you 4 weeks or 5 weeks to do it in. We'll give you 4 weeks. 4 weeks. Okay. Go ahead and pull out your assignment and let's talk about it. Just a moment. On this particular assignment in harmonizing it, what did you find was the most important thing to do? What did you find was the most important thing to do? In harmonizing the last one about how you relate to the ungodly, you know, an unbeliever and different things, the best way I felt to harmonize that was to make a distinction in the classes of people. Because it depended on who they were as to how you related to them. Plus, there was a different sense sometimes of how you related to them. But it depended on who they were. And so I felt that was a real key in finding out how to harmonize those situations. You had to make a distinction on who the people were. Now, in going into this situation, what did you feel was the most important thing to do in order to come to the harmony? Debbie?
See what viewpoint that it was being talked about from.
Okay. In other words, the scriptures that were misunderstood, you had to find out what? The viewpoint.
Whether it was from God's viewpoint, you know, as God looks at the situation, or if it was from the end time setting already.
Okay. In other words, to find out what the scripture really meant in its setting. In its setting. Right then. In other words, to find out the sense of the meaning. And this was a situation, not so much, therefore, and I agree with that. Does anybody else have to add to that? I agree with that. This was not an assignment so much as correlation and finding various categories of truth. It wasn't that kind of an allegation, see? This particular harmony came from the proper understanding of that scripture itself, of each scripture itself. What was the proper understanding? And in doing that, then it alleviated the problem. And so what was a general idea that the alligator... What do you say? The alligator? Isn't that right? The one making the allegation?
A ledger or something.
A ledger? You'll have to ask Kristen about that one. Alligator. That's cute. Okay, anyway.
One who alligates.
One who alligates, yeah. I'll give myself out of the problem that way.
One who alleges.
Anyway, so you have to give them the true sense of the scriptures. Now, out of all of these, I think there was one that was the hardest of all. Which one do you think that one was?
Cities going to the cities.
And how, did you find out what that meant? Anybody out there find out what that meant? That was Matthew 10:23. What did you find out about that? That was a real key. That was a real key because that one, remember I told you when I gave you the assignment, I said there's one main key of interpretation that's going to set off these scriptures. I'm going to open them up to you. And we see it happening often in the New Testament. And Matthew 10:23 is a good example. So what did you find? What did you find in Matthew 23? Who wants to have it first? Joel?
I felt the only sensible interpretation was to apply this to tribulation saints.
Okay.
Because there was no possible way that it could have fit the disciples to whom Jesus spoke right at that particular point in time for a number of reasons. For one, we don't see them going over all the cities of Judah before what most people allege the coming of the Son of Man was. In other words, Pentecost or, you know, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD or whatever. There's really no real fulfillment at any point in time in the disciples' lives. So you almost have to say that either it's the tribulation or some point far in the future, or it simply wasn't fulfilled, and that would make Jesus a liar or a deliberate misleader. So the Son of Man coming can be tied in very specifically with many other scriptures relating to the coming of the Son of Man at the second coming. And that was the way I took it.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Good. Debbie?
That also fits its context because right above it, it says, "And you should be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved." It talks about the end right above it. And the way I looked at it, about verse 16, it was, you know, he was sending out his disciples before that, but around the first...
Good key.
John brought up the point in his paper that it was that the time element wasn't tied in the fact that they would be working on evangelizing their cities and then the Son of Man would come, but more in the aspect that it was within their lifetime that the opportunity was going to end to evangelize those cities. In other words, they only had like 30 years before the destruction, before the Jews were scattered and Jerusalem was destroyed. And the opportunity was gone then. And so in their lifetimes, that was going to be the only time they would have that opportunity to evangelize the cities of Israel between then and the time that the Son of Man came, because after that 30-year period, that was it, because there wasn't more cities of Israel, as he was speaking of then.
Okay, well, you have a point as far as the tenor of the heart impact to that first generation. But I don't believe you can tie it down to the Pentecost. In fact, I know you can't. You can't because the Son of Man didn't come then. Now, let me talk about it for a little bit. Oh, okay, go ahead.
About the Son of Man coming in Pentecost. That's the view I took, but I could also see that Jesus could be talking of all the cities of Israel scattered all over the world, you know. Mm-hmm. But I took it this way because it's
Pentecost.
In Pentecost, because I took it as following the relation of God question, you know, mm-hmm. where Jesus was talking as is God and is man. And we know that at Pentecost, of course, God came down, but Jesus Christ is man. He's the embodiment of God. And he's one with the Lord. He's one with God. There's no separation between the two now. And either we say Jesus Christ or Jesus, doesn't matter. And we know that we have Christ in us, and he came in us. You know, Christ came in us. The Spirit of Christ is in us. And then he said that you shall see me for a little while, and then, I mean, for a little while you see me not, and then for after a little while you will see me, and all these things. And I made it to mean that it was at the time of Pentecost that he came. But I also can see the further application that at the end times where that all the cities of Israel, meaning Israel, is scattered all over the world. So we won't finish all the world, evangelize all the world until the Son of Man will come.
Okay, David? I don't see how that fits at all in my understanding of the unfolding rev of God. The Son of Man does not equal Jesus other than Jesus, man, and the Son of Man does not abide in us. The Spirit of Christ isn't in us. In the Greek, the article isn't there. It's Christ's Spirit. It's not the very self-same Spirit dwells in us. It's just the attitude that he happened to have.
Okay. Okay, now I was referring to Romans 8. There.
Right.
Okay, I will have to agree that I do not believe it can refer to Pentecost, and I know that many times we see primary applications and secondary applications and et cetera, but because it does say the Son of Man come, every place where I see Son of Man is not referring, it's referring to the manifestation, and it's referring to his representation on earth, and you know that the Word became flesh. That's the Son of Man. Became flesh. And that did not appear at Pentecost at all. And to prove it to you, I want to take you through real quickly now. I want you all to come with me and put down the information on your paper. And I want to take you through that whole context. And it's clear as a bell that when he said you, he didn't mean them. He meant us. He meant the church in the last days. So, yes?
I was just going to say that there is no possibility of resurrection.
Resurrection of Christ?
I know, it sounds funny, but you could go over cities and so forth. It's all sound bad.
Okay. Yeah, I have to admit, I can't accept that either. And I'll just show you why. As we look in the context, it's forced to the end times. It's just forced to it. It just pushes it. You can't stay back there. It won't let you. It pushes you back down. Boy, wasn't there one of them that we did in class here that did the same thing? Right at the beginning of the semester? Wasn't there an allegation we went into that did the same thing? It was forced that it could not be at this time. It had to be at the end of time. There are a lot of them that are done this way where Jesus spoke. And that was the main thing that I wanted us to see. Is that in the Gospels and in the Epistles, when they say you, and especially when Jesus spoke, it was impossible for them to fulfill it. But it had a meaning for them. It had a meaning for them. Now, for them, the meaning was, don't stop witnessing. It had an application. I mean, it did something to them. It said, don't stop witnessing. Go out, but you're not going to be able to cover them all until the Son of Man become. In other words, it had a purpose. So you need to understand that. There is a purpose for what he says. But let's look at the context. Let's turn back to Matthew 10. Now, remember, the whole context is beginning with the sending out of the 12, right? He thrust out the 12 into the ministry. And he's having them go around. And sending out the 12, believe me, sending out the 12 did not bring righteousness to the nation of Israel. It wasn't for that purpose to do all the work that Jesus was doing. Because they went out and they did a few things and they came back. It didn't turn upside down Israel. It was his ministry that was doing it. That was just a representation. That was just a
a showing forth of the will of God after Jesus arose and ascended. And then at Pentecost, then they were thrust out by the Holy Ghost. They were apostolene. They were sent forth. So he was sending them out now as a prefigurement to point out the principles behind it. But I want to look at the context and pull the understanding out of the context. Notice verse 18. And you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. That did not happen before Pentecost. That did not happen in a fullness even before 70 AD. It did to a certain extent. And they came before some. But the fullness of it, of course, is not going to be seen until the end of time. If that did happen, it would contradict verses 5 and 6. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, into any city of the Samaritans, enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Here they appeared before kings and governors for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. So if that would have happened in that time period, between then and Pentecost, it would contradict verses 5 and 6. Secondly, it would also, before 70 AD, well, 70 AD just doesn't fit because the Son of Man did not come at 70 AD. He just didn't come at 70 AD. That wasn't the Son of Man coming at 70 AD. All you have to do is look at your parallel passages and the Son of Man coming, and I didn't find it any other way except for the second coming. The Son of Man coming. And we'll get to that a little bit further down. Then look at verse 20. For if it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And that could not be before Pentecost. That had to be after Pentecost. And since it had to be after Pentecost, and it couldn't be 70 AD, we're looking at the end of time again. See? This proves that it couldn't have happened right there. See, everything I'm pointing out here proved that it couldn't have happened right then. Many, many times Jesus taught way beyond his ministry. And at this point, I want to throw in the other scripture, and then we'll go back to Matthew 10. One of the other scriptures I gave you, and that was Matthew 24:34, when it says, verily, verily, I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. This generation is referring to a time just before the end, because in the context, in verse 14, it says, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Then shall the end come. This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. See, it has to be at a time when it's preached unto all nations of the world, and then the end shall come. And also verse 30, I'm still in Matthew 24. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming. The Son of Man coming in the clouds. This is the second coming. With power and great glory. Send out his angels and so forth. Okay, so we see that it's a time when all the nations shall see the Son of Man come. It's the second coming. And therefore, that last generation is a generation that sees all those signs that it just mentioned in verse 30. See all these signs in that last generation. And also Matthew 24:15, it says, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso reads, let him understand, then flee. The abomination of desolation set up. Now, according to Daniel, chapter 12, verse 11 and following, we will not understand what that is until the end of time. We haven't come to the end yet. Therefore, we don't understand what it is yet. Therefore, we can't flee when we see it because we don't know what it is. When we see it, then we'll understand. And we feel that we already do have a little insight into it anyway, though. I mean, because it is the end. Plus, Jesus had yet another fold to bring in before the end could come, and that is the Gentiles. And back to Matthew 10 now, this is what we see back here. It shall be a testimony to the Gentiles. John 10:16, Jesus said, I have another flock, and them I must also bring. Now, we've already seen, therefore, that it could not possibly be until the end. But until the end. Now, let's look at another in Matthew 10, the context, verse 22, and you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endures to the end So it's referring to the end, just like one of you mentioned. The end time. Verses 17 through 22, that section in chapter 10 is parallel with Mark 13, verses 9 through 13. Just almost word for word. Just right, you know, it's real close to the same thing in Mark 13. And Mark 13 is referring to the end of time. It's referring to the last days and that last generation.
Yeah.
Yes.
Verse 14 of Mark says, "But when you shall see the abomination desolation."
Yep. It's all the same thing. It's pointing right at the end time. And this section of Mark, Matthew 10 is in Mark 13 along with what's also found in Matthew 24. So what he taught here in Matthew 10, he taught other places. And here he tied it right in with, flee to another one, for you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel. It had to be the end of time. He started right there and went clear on. Just like he did in Matthew 24. He started right there, prepared them for 70 AD, and went way on down to the end of time. See? So it applied to them as far as the heart intent, and this did too. That is, witness while you got time. Witness now, don't stop. Okay, plus the term Israel. Now the term Israel relates to Palestine. We see this used other places. For instance, the angel told them to go back to Israel from Egypt. So we're relating to Palestine. And Galilee was part of Israel because they went up to Nazareth. So Israel is a term relating to Palestine. Israel includes all 12 tribes, though. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 4, Israel includes all 12 tribes. And Jesus viewed them as being in the covenant, Israel, because they were under the law. But they were not fulfilling the covenant. They were not fulfilling the covenant, but they were part of the covenant. And so that's why he said, don't go to the Gentiles or to the Samaritans, because they were outside of the covenant. They were not worshiping in Jerusalem, therefore they were outside of the covenant. God established Jerusalem. He established the temple. The Samaritans didn't have any part of the temple, and neither did the Gentiles. So Jesus said, don't go to them, but go to the lost sheep of Israel. And so then later he used the same term, Israel. So it's those that were part of that covenant and so forth, that were part of that remnant. At this point, I have a few scriptures here that point out how in the end time, God will bring in dispersion. He'll bring in the dispersion, the remnant of Israel, scattered throughout the world. Ezekiel 37, 19 through 28. Bring them all in. Therefore, the final application could not be until the Son of Man comes. Now see, the church, as far as the saints, goes all the way up until the end of the tribulation. But at that point, the church is cut off from the face of the earth. So the church has started back the time of Christ at Pentecost, or the resurrection, whatever you want to say. Probably most say Pentecost, because that's when the Holy Ghost came to dwell. And all the way down until the end of the tribulation. And so that this verse, this word, applies to all those saints in the end of time, that we might get the gospel out. And it includes tribulation saints because it goes right up until the end of the tribulation, just before the Son of Man comes. Okay. And all right. And then I want to just tie that in real quickly with Matthew 16:28. That is, there some of you be that shall not taste of death till the Son of Man come in His kingdom, till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom, shall not taste of death. That the full application of this applies best, even though there are applications there at Pentecost because Judas had died. The greatest application fits best because it says some to the end of time when few be saved. It says, and it seems as if the very elect shall be deceived. And it's not fully applied until the second coming. It's referring to the rapture also, but it doesn't really fit there as fully as it does at the second coming. And at the second coming, there shall be some that never tasted of death, that shall see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. That is, they'll be coming back with Him. And those that never died spiritually, those that did not die spiritually but were alive spiritually. And so we see that in that particular place, it's talking about death, especially in relation to the second death. For in John 11:26, Jesus said, "You believe on me, you shall never die. Some of you shall not taste of death." but many others will. There will be a great apostasy. See, it's a majority. Where else do you find where it's a majority that are deceived? Well, it's in the end of time. There's going to be a majority that are going to be deceived, as appears. The great apostasy. And few shall be saved, Jesus said. And if possible, the very elect shall be deceived. So forth. Okay, and that Matthew 16:28 has a parallel in Mark chapter 8 that helps it even clearer. And in Mark chapter 8, verses 34 and 38, when he had called his people, the people with him, unto him with his disciples, he said, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Verily I say unto you, there be some of them which stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." See, it's right in the same context of a total sellout and commitment as a disciple of Christ. And it's taking you right on down to the end time, to when the church some will not have tasted of death when they see the kingdom of God come with power, till they see the Son of Man come in His kingdom. And at the second coming, that kingdom will be established on earth, and they shall come with Him, those that did not taste of death. And of course, this is a general thing. It's not talking about any of the specific groups and different things like we see it laid out more clearly in the book of Revelation, but we see a broad spectrum. That's a very important thing to understand also, is that when we read in the Gospels, Jesus wasn't picking everything out, making everything clear, and laying it out systematically like we find in the book of Revelation or in Paul's writings. But rather, he's giving broad scope truth, doctrine, which shows where our unity ought to be also. It shows where we ought to have a unity of heart in the main broad scope and not have division over because a little bit of disagreement on detail, but have the main broad scope vision and agreement and maintain unity in that area. Okay, so when you get that attitude, now you have a whole door opening up to the Gospels on how the commands of Jesus were met and how when he was talking right to them, it couldn't possibly be fulfilled in them. It had to be for an end time. It had to be for a time beyond them. Okay, anything to add? Yes.
Okay. In Mark 16:28, Mark 9:1 there, double negative, not taste of death. Not that that's a big point, but we see that same as Luke 21:18, which speaks of a spiritual death. I always wondered why that is double negative special emphasis, but when Mark said, "die spiritually," they all fit in more than those who won't die, because they're going to die off in tribulation. And he can't be talking to the 144,000 either. And further, I wanted to kind of rebut this statement in Matthew 10, that is, he's talking to the tribulation saints. And verse 16 switches context with you, because I think we find you is speaking to, of course, you my people, you my disciples, mm-hmm. you spiritual Israel, mm-hmm. and nowhere throughout the Word of God do we find the general tenor where he's talking to just a tribulation saint.
I agree with that.
And
no rebuttal.
I tried to make further points. I could remember them. Well, of course, Luke 21:15-19 parallel, and that's not talking tribulation saints. So why should Matthew 10 be?
Yeah, I think it's referring up to the end, so it includes the whole church. The church does include the Laodicean age too, so it includes the whole church. That's all I'm saying, is that it's the church that includes them, because it's right up to the end, for the Son of Man come.
Yeah.
So no, it's not just to them. No, definitely not. It's not just the tribulation saints. You can't tie that down. You can't force that. And I didn't mean to make it sound that way.
No, you didn't, Joel. Kind of inferred it, and you said to the cities of Judah, that's a mistake. That's not what it says. says cities of Israel. Israel is not Judah. So, of course, it applies. The disciples didn't get all throughout Judea, but we have to stick to hermeneutics. If it says Israel, say Israel.
Yeah, of course, that ties it. That, when you're using the word Israel, is what tips us off to all the other end time prophecies about Israel and how they're scattered throughout the world and how they are dispersed. And so, like what Brother said, it applies to them, that nations all throughout the world. Cities of Israel at that point then becomes nations throughout the world because of their scattering. So, what? Do you have something, Linda?
I just want this clarified. Then the verse in Matthew 10, one of the applications can be that Israel, when it's drawn back from the dispersion in the end times, then it will be evangelized by the tribulation saints. Is that?
No.
Of what I understood from Joel's paper, and I didn't.
Oh, I see. I think, I don't believe, and I definitely would not hear because of the other contexts, tie it down that specifically. Because of this here, and I pulled it right in and showed how it tied right in with Matthew 24, and of course, then that takes you to Luke 21 and Mark 13. It's talking about that whole end church, that whole end time, that whole generation. And that generation is part, in my opinion, it includes the tribulation saints. There's a whole generation, but it's not just them.
So then
it's the whole church.
So then what does it mean when it says you will not finish going over the cities of Israel?
That we will not be able to have reached all of the dispersed when the Son of Man comes, that not everybody will have been evangelized. All nations, but
why
not every...
Why does it say cities, then?
I think that's why, because it's places where they are throughout the world.
Oh. You know,
it's groups, it's collections throughout the world. That's the only way I can... That's the way it appears most clearly to me. Cities, speaking of the collections, and the cities of Israel. It's interesting that it didn't say the land of Israel. And it's interesting that it also didn't say the nation of Israel, really. The cities would speak of those collections. And there are Israelites throughout the world. And I would think that that's what it would mean.
So
it would not be gone over.
So their fulfillment of this would happen only in the millennium?
No, it would happen just before the Son of Man came. They would not have reached all the cities of Israel. All of the dispersed would not have been evangelized before Jesus comes, the second coming. All nations will have heard. All nations will have heard. I might be wrong, but that's the way I see it at this point. Yes.
One could rebuttal the term Israel, because we know that at the time of the gospel, Israel was Judah, and there were all the remnants of all the tribes were incorporated in the Judean nation, mm-hmm. And the term Israel now ceased to be the 12 tribes, but it was the Judeans. You know, and then even the dispersion, we can even say that there were Jews that were dispersed all over the place there, but they were Jews or from Judea, because they had many dispersions after they came back from Babylon, and to me it seems more logical that those that Peter wrote to, they were Judeans that were coming to the temple all the time, and maybe other tribes of Israelites, mm-hmm. You know, and not the 12 lost tribes of Israel, because they wouldn't know who they are necessarily.
Mm-hmm. It is interesting, though, and I will have to disagree there, that James wrote to the 12 tribes, remember? When he wrote to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. Uh-huh. Plus, in Ezekiel 37, where I gave that to you, it talks about the stick of Judah versus the stick of Israel. It makes it separate. So it separates them, and that's an end time prophecy.
Mm.
So in the end time, God does make a distinction between Judah and Israel. And at that point, he's talking about those Jews, and true, there were remnants of all 12 tribes in them.
Uh-huh.
But the God makes a distinction at the end time, the difference between Israel and Judah. He said, I'll make them one stick. And there are those that are more nationalistic than some that are not. And that's the only way that I understand at this point, that I can see it, is that there are some that are nationalistic, they're Judah. But there are Israel also that are not nationalistic, but they are of the blood of Abraham. And at the end time, they're going to be brought in. And there are some other prophecies that point out that even after the second coming, that God is going to reveal, evidently,
who is national Israel? Because it says at that point, then out of all nations, they will bring upon litters and upon mules, and they'll bring to Jerusalem your sons as an offering. And but before that time, God had already gathered to a great extent into the nation to plead with them at the Battle of Armageddon. But after that point, he's going to bring in more. And so the implication is that there's some that don't know who they are out there. And they're going to be left after the Battle of Armageddon. There'll still be some left on the earth, alive. And at the millennium, evidently God's going to reveal who they are, and they'll be brought to Jerusalem. And they will be Israel. You know, they will be those that were national, but they weren't nationalistic. They were of Israel, but they weren't of Judah. And therefore they didn't know their identity. And otherwise I can't really reconcile those prophecies. You know, so I don't think it fits what you said. I don't think so. I think that Israel, to be proper, would also include the dispersion. And those that maybe don't even know who they are. You know. There is history, as far as I know, that does show that there were some from the northern Israel dispersion that still knew who they were. And there were different that went to different lands. And I'm not dogmatic on that. I know that there were a lot of other dispersions that went up to Babylon. They went from there. You know, and then there was just a few that came back. A minority came back to Jerusalem. The majority stayed in Babylon. And scattered from there even further. And then Alexander the Great used them to colonize other nations. The Romans did the same thing. Pretty soon there were, 2 million Jews down in Alexandria, and scattered throughout the world and so forth. And that was mainly from Judah. That's true. But Israel is out there somewhere.
Oh, yeah.
And so what I'm saying is that, therefore, the term Israel, as long as Jesus is using it in a prophetic sense, then we should find out where else it's used in a prophetic sense. And the other places where it's used in prophetic sense, it distinguishes between Judah and Israel. I hope that wasn't too confusing. I'm just saying that I believe that this Israel also refers to those that don't know that they are Israel, that aren't of Judah, but also Israel. Yes?
Further in sectarian doctrines, British Israelism spent the month of January, we really covered Judah and Israel, not synonymous. Every case, what Judah and what Israel mean in Scripture, just hundreds of them. While it's true, Israel is Judah today in Scripture, it's not, and we have to go by Scripture. So you're right, and Themis hasn't taken that class yet. Further, where it says, "You shall not have gone over," declare confusion. The word for "gone over" is talathe, which is completed, and your literal translations have "shall not have completed," completely gone over. It's not saying we want to even preach a gospel in certain cities. Well, they're preached, but there won't be time to establish foundations in every city and completely preach the gospel as we'd like to teach city. But we might have gone over them. We might have flown over them or something.
Mike,
that's interesting.
Before you know, let me make my point.
Yes, sir.
The lesson is complete. It doesn't mean complete here, but it means to finish.
Yeah.
Finish the city.
Yeah, better.
And to my understanding, it means like here there are cities of Israel, and then you'll be up to there. You'll have evangelized all them, but you shall not be able to finish them. You know, the cities, mm-hmm. until the Son of Man will come. Mm-hmm. You know, it doesn't have the concept of going over all of them. You know, uh-huh. Because then. It doesn't
finish the cities.
Yeah.
Otherwise, I guess you'd have to say that none of the cities, you'd either have to take one of two ways. We evangelized all the cities, but none of them were established.
Uh-huh.
Or we haven't gone over all the cities. We haven't finished all the cities. And I'm sure that what you're saying is right. I'm sure that that's the full sense. That's another interesting thought, though. And there are many times where there's sometimes a double application. We won't know that. We wouldn't know that unless we saw it elsewhere in Scripture, though.
Yes.
So I think the safest way would be to say that you hadn't gone to all of them, possibly. Yes, John.
So the sense to them was to encourage them to continue to witness and not to grow weary. But to us, upon whom the ends of the age has come, what does the meaning of, why would, how would this apply to us? What would it really do for us in telling, for Christ to tell us that we're not going to finish all the cities?
Well, it says, but when they persecute you in this city, flee you into another. For verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone over. See, you know, shall not have finished. So, in our persecutions, don't waste your time. Go. Get to another place.
Don't waste your time with the hard-hearted, but
exactly.
They reject you, go. Mm-hmm.
Yes. That's, I think, the clear meaning of it. Because it's tied in with you know, if they persecute you, flee to another one, because you will not have gone. In other words, don't waste your time, because even at the fastest pace, you still will not cover it all.
That's kind of what I was looking for, because it didn't make too much sense. You know, so what? Why did Christ say it? If it is for the end times, what means?
Yeah, I tell you, this is a mighty, mighty thing of prayer, mighty need for prayer, and there's a purpose in this. I know that's why it's so hard to sit here in the harness, but we've got to stay in the harness and be proved. But my, when the blocks are cut loose, I don't know about you, but you've got to get over the world. God wants to bring a revelation of Himself over this whole world, but we can't do it on our own efforts.
Amen.
And that's why if we spend our time preparing, but we're not seeking the heart of God, we're wasting our time.
That's right.
And I know that's a burden on my heart right now. Is that every one of us will begin to draw into the Spirit of Christ and be transformed from glory to glory into His image, so that we've got that wheel in the middle of the wheel, so that we'll be led of God and directed of God, and that we'll be on fire, and that we'll have unity. Because as soon as man withdraws from that, and they get to their head and knowledge, and we have strife, we have debate, we have envy, you know, we have all those things that bring every evil work, and the work of God is going to be dissipated, and we're going to burn on the heap of ashes. You know, if we rally around a new building instead of around Jesus Christ, we're done for. Mm-hmm. We've had it. And we've got to let Jesus Christ be our only hope, our only glory, our only joy. And then and only then, you know. Okay, anything else? Joel?
Would you say then that this has application throughout church history, primarily to the end times?
Yes.
But specifically, could you say that the most specific application in the end times is to the tribulation saints? Would that be fair to say in your mind?
I guess in my mind, I would have to tie it in more closely with Luke 21 and Matthew 13, where it's the same context, before I could answer that. And my opinion would be the last generation. And because the whole context is referring to those, not only those that one has taken, another one left, but also those that just before the Son of Man comes, and so forth. So I guess my opinion is that it would include both. We really couldn't, you know, emphasize one another, because we see that the ministry of the man child, and what God has ordained for His saints to come into perfection, and those that will, you know, tremble anxiously at His word, and the brethren that hated them, born that nation born of the day, see, and then it's got brethren that hate them, that the ministry of the man-child is going to be, you know, you can't say that the tribulation saints do more than the man-child. You really, you know, I don't know if it's clear, but what you can say at that point. And so the point of it is that I really don't think you can say that. I think it's referring to that last generation. After the rapture, something happens. It's like the type of Job. Job ministered. He was an interceder. He was an interceder. And after his intercession, something happened after he was delivered. And after the man-child was caught up, something happens to those saints that go into the wilderness. And they come out as two witnesses. And they have the power of God. I mean, they are used mightily during the tribulation. And though they are destroyed, and every one of them is wiped out to a man, yet look at the power and the effect of their ministry. And there was a death blow, spiritual death blow, and like Job said, I smote the lion upon its mouth, and it broke out its bones and plucked the spoil out of his teeth. That death blow was soul saved, in my opinion, out of the kingdom of the Antichrist. That was done by the man-child. That was done before the tribulation saints.
scene. The death blow, what happens, and then it's healed. Then they wander after the beast. Then we have the tribulation scene. So the point is that I really don't think you can say that. I think when it says the Son of Man come, see, when Jesus talks about it in the Gospels, this has been a confusion for many. But he talks about the Son of Man coming, and he's talking about wrapping up the age. He's not saying rapture versus second coming. He's talking about the wrap up. And it's only until later that you see the distinction that caught up unto God in his throne, and then the saints that go on, and then the plagues and so forth, and then the coming, see, second coming. And then it makes it very clear. And also Paul makes distinctions, and we see that one comes when all nations wail and mourn, the other one comes to our joy and rejoicing and hope, you know, and there's a very great distinction. And we also see that there were some brethren that hated the others, that were a man-child, that were a nation born in a day. And so we see a distinction. And so I really don't think that you can separate those two. I think it's just a last generation. It's a last generation effort. And God's going to bring a church to perfection that's going to intercede for her brethren. Jesus is a type of man-child. He prepared the 12 apostles for through much tribulation you shall enter the kingdom of God. See, the type is Jesus Christ is a man-child, type of man-child, and the 12 apostles would be a type of the tribulation saints. And as far as quantity, there's going to be fewer that go out in the rapture than those that are killed in the tribulation. So the majority are going to go through the tribulation. But as far as effect and power of ministry and so forth, I don't know if you can really make a distinction. You know, at least this is the way I understand it at this point. And therefore, it's the last generation that's being viewed when it says, "You shall not ye," you know, especially the last generation. I think that's your hand up. Does that help?
Very helpful, yes. That is tribulation saints synonymous with the two witnesses?
That's what I, in my mind.
Same thing. Then I see in Revelation 11, the context isn't the same as Matthew 10:24, etc. It's not like he's not saying they'll deliver some of you up and some of you will be persecuted. So the two witnesses, all of them will be persecuted. Understand that?
Yeah, but I understand what you're saying. Oh, it doesn't really use some here. It does say some of you shall not die, but that's talking, I think, spiritual death. So. I don't know if we could really take your point to it.
That's Matthew 16, speaking of Luke 21.
I think the point you are making is that to make it a special application wouldn't fit. And yeah. I think I'll agree with you there.
That's what, to strengthen what David, that's what I wanted to say, but a different sense. The primary thing here we see is the persecution.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
That's the main thing.
Yes.
So even when it says you shall not finish going over the cities, meaning, when they persecute you, you flee, and it's a fleeing finishing.
Yes.
You know, it's not. The emphasis is not on the evangelizing so much as the fleeing, in the persecution, and like going from one city to another. You know, and then from there they flee to another, and then to another, and to another, because that's what it starts with, and that's what it finishes with.
Oh, I see.
24, and then in. The two witnesses will all be killed, but they are not going to be killed here. So it has to refer to the raptured saints.
Well, I guess through my study of the Gospels, which I've done, you know, quite some, I have to admit that I'm sure that if I study it ages longer, I'll still have to say I've done some. It seems like the more I learn, the less I know. But I just have a real hard time making the distinction between the rapture and the tribulation saints in the Gospels. You have a hard time making the distinction between the rapture and the second coming in the Gospels. It's an enigma. It's very hidden. What I see is a general scope of teaching. I mean, it's the same way with parables, because if a person gets really, if you get real, I don't know if you want to call it literalistic, although there is literal meaning to the parables. But you know, it's the same thing. It's the same type of thing. His teaching was so deep. And it's just preparing our hearts for the end time. The preparation of the man-child should also be the preparation of the tribulation saints. I mean, it's the same things are needed for preparation. It should be the same heart, the same goal, because God has one goal, and that's to be perfect. You know, but there will be some that will be ashamed at his presence. There will be some that will be hate the brethren. There are some that will be despising them. Just like, I mean, the perfect type is Jesus Christ and Job. They're just perfect types. because they were hated of their brethren, they were despised of their brethren, and their brethren, they made it, they still made it through, but they were despised, you know. Job, his own family forsook him, knows his acquaintances and everything, rejected him, left him out there, but after he was restored, they came in, they gave him each a piece of gold and headed right in and so forth. There was a restoration because of Job's ministry, but look at where Job was, hated. And they were ashamed at the appearing of the Lord. The three friends were ashamed at the appearing of the Lord, and they hated Job. And Job was humbled by the appearing of the Lord. And who won't be at the appearing of the Lord? But the point I'm getting at is that I don't think you can land on either side. I just don't think you can say, well, praise the Lord, it's only the rapture saints. Well, it's only the tribulation saints. I don't think you can say, well, especially the rapture saints, or even especially the tribulation saints. I don't think you can say that. I think you have to say it's the last generation. It's the last church. It's a church in the end of time. There's a generation where they are coming to perfection and fullness and whatnot that I think we're talking about here. So, including two church ages, because there's a double heart, there's a double thing, there's two elements that are involved. See, there's two very distinct elements, and yet, is it a different call to the different ones? No, it's the same call. Same thing. Flee when you're persecuted. You know, it's the same thing. You know, but there will be some that are the choice one of their mother and some that aren't. And, so I really don't think you can land on one side or the other. I don't see that it's forced here. Yes.
So the other scriptures, or Christ, when he was speaking to them, they weren't spirit filled. They wouldn't be able to really comprehend or really be able to handle what the end time events would be and what they wouldn't be in it anyway. Mm-hmm. So he just left that up to revelation in the future to
exactly.
His apostles,
exactly,
so that we would get it there, and then that would be the kind of like the details added on later.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Exactly, and that's the way the Gospels are written all the way through. That's why they become an enigma to many, because that's what they do. This happened. I got your assignment to pass out. Plus, I got to give you another assignment, and I don't know if I'm gonna have time to do it. 5 minutes? Yeah, I can probably do it in 5 minutes. I hate to leave on this note. I don't feel like we're done, but will we ever be? Anyway, this is an area of much discussion. I wish the master's class would start all over again and get about 30 good men and get in there and go through the Word with the humble hearts and meek spirit and go through the Word of God and really come to grip with these things. But I believe, I guess I feel personally that I feel kind of a revelatory meaning behind the way Jesus taught here. And I see it in his parables, I see it in the way he talked to them, I see it in the way he lived, I see it in all that he did. It was always a revelatory principle landed out there, and the Holy Ghost had to apply it to each generation. And you can't say, well, this is that. You can't really do that. It's broader than that. And I may find myself wrong, you know, who knows. But anyway, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. Pick these up on the way out, okay? Now, let me give you, in 4 weeks, I want you to have an assignment ready for me. And go ahead and pass up your other assignments. And I want you to choose between three topics. I'm going to write them up on the board, first of all. The first one is, do miracles prove the divine mission? And this is the easiest one. Do miracles prove the divine mission. And your scripture is there. And let me give you the second one. That's the first topic. The second topic is grace versus works. And you can choose between one of these three. Grace versus works. And the main question to answer there is, how are we made and or remain righteous? How are we made and or remain righteous? Okay? That's the second topic. The third topic, in my opinion, is the hardest one. And that is, how can an impartial God of love create man, allow him to be damned, and then give opportunity for only some to hear about salvation? And that's the third one. How could an impartial God of love create man, allow him to be damned, and give opportunity for only some men to hear about and take advantage of salvation? Or do only some have an advantage? Does everybody have an advantage? That'll have to, you'll have to deal with that in your paper. Okay?
But I guess for number three, I'll just put it this way. Impartial God, and I'll put a question at it on the end of this. Is he really impartial?
Yes.
Okay. Amen. Amen.
Yes, has a question.
Pardon me?
Can you repeat number three once again?
Okay, would an impartial God of love create man, allow him to be damned, and then give opportunity for only some men to hear about and take advantage of salvation? Now, let me give you the scriptures to each section. Now, the easiest one is definitely the top one, I think. And now I want you to use all your reasoning powers and all the principles of harmonization that I've taught you in the class and go through these.
What was the question, number one?
Okay, do miracles prove divine mission? Okay, and the two sets of scriptures are this. Matthew 11, 3 through 5. And these scriptures say yes. Yes, they do. Luke 9, 49 and 50. John 3, 2. John 14, 11. And Hebrews 2, 4. Then there are scriptures that say no. They are Matthew 24, 24. Exodus 7, 11 and 12. Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 3. Are you taking them down anyway?
Yeah.
Luke 11, 19. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9. Revelations 13, 13 and 14. And on grace versus works, I'm only going to give you two scriptures. Romans 4, 5. Romans 4, 5 versus Romans 2, 13. Versus Romans 2:13, and add at least 15 other scriptures. It'll be easy. And then on the last one, the scriptures I want to give is two sections. The first section is that he is impartial. 2 Peter 3:9, 1 Timothy 2:4, Titus 2:11, versus John 14:6. No man cometh to the Father but by me. John 8, 24. And Romans 10, 13 and 14. For some here, and how shall they hear without a preacher? Romans 10, 13 and 14.
What was the first one of the second section?
John 14, 6. Now, in the third section, I want you to add, I'd say, eight scriptures. Eight other scriptures besides that. Add eight scriptures. The second one, add 15 scriptures. To the first one, simply harmonize what you've got there. And in each one of them, I want you to categorize, just like we told you before, and then come up with a conclusion. I want a conclusion statement. A conclusion statement. Conclusive statement.
You pick one of those three.
You pick one of those three. And like I said, we will, in class, discuss all three of them so that all of you will get the benefit of all three. But as far as assignment, you only have to do one. And so, pick your choice. I get the joy of doing all three. Yep.
Paper.
Oh, yes, hand in your assignments, and then take your assignment. Hand in your assignment, and then take your assignment.